Good afternoon to everybody. Hope you're having a good Sabbath. Do you ever get frustrated with this world? I mean, we read the news, it can be really depressing. It seems like awful things are constantly happening. You know, sometimes the awful things are accidents, but most times it seems they're a result of someone else's decisions or actions. You ever feel like if you could just find a few good people and sneak away, you could create this happy life, a place where the problems of today no longer exist? You know, the concept is called a utopia. It's been around for a long, long time. It's interesting that the word utopia itself is based on two Greek words, and it's a play, pun, of no place and good place. So it implied that it was a good place that doesn't exist. It was coined by Sir Thomas More back in 1516 during the reign of Henry VIII of England, but the concept of it existed long, long before that. But he had written a book about a place called Utopia and described a society designed to be rid of the problems of his day, or at least as he saw it. It's an interesting read, but I doubt very much that anybody in this room would actually want to live in Moore's utopia. There was no private ownership, just public. All houses and streets were made identical so that no one would have anything better than anybody else, and every decade, everybody had to move from one of those houses to another one. He had a bunch of other things. But everything in Moore's utopia was based on order and discipline. And it sort of resembled living in a monastery, like a monk or a nun, but it allowed for marriage. I dare say many of us would not think this a utopia, but might even see it as a dystopia. Do you know that in the U.S., there is a large history of utopian communities being set up? Bethlehem, where I work, was actually set up in 1741 as a utopian community by Moravians. Between 1825 and 1860, over 100 utopian communities were set up, and new communities have been set up ever since. There are a few that still are active, but the vast majority of them have disappeared. And I looked at a list of these communities and the reasons they were set up. As you might imagine, you know, many of them were set up by different religious orders seeking to live out their religious ideal. But there were a surprising number of socialist ones, just focusing on economics and egalitarianism. Surprising to me, there were quite a few based on taxes. Whole societies built around the concept that they could get rid of all the world's problems if they just had the right tax system. At least one based on anarchist philosophy. No surprise that didn't last real long. Several vegetarian communities. So it was a broad range. There's probably more reasons that I didn't note, but the list of communities was so long that I didn't go through them all. The point is that people see the way to perfection or to getting rid of their world's problems in many, many different ways. Because this topic was on my mind, I even brought it up with some friends of mine. One friend viewed her utopia as living a self-sufficient lifestyle in the mountains, but still having access to friends to socialize in. Another one imagined having a mansion in the mountains, a mansion on the beach, several other places, and then spending her time in those particular things. Perhaps you have your own image of a personal utopia. But today I want to talk about the millennium, because you see, the millennium is a type of utopia, but it's real. It actually will exist. But what will life be like in the millennium? Will parts of it be similar to today? How will it be different from the world we live in today? Now, the millennium's a huge topic. Just going to skim it today. find it interesting, especially right after Pentecost, to focus on the future. So if we turn back to Isaiah chapter 65, I'm going to read a little bit. I'm going to read verses 18 through 25. Isaiah chapter 65, starting in verse 18. Says, but be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem as a rejoicing and her people as a joy. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people. The voice of weeping shall no longer be heard in her, nor the voice of crying. No more shall an infant from there live but a few days, nor an old man who has not fulfilled his days. For the child shall die 100 years old, but the sinner being 100 years old shall be accursed. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For as the days of a tree, so shall be the days of my people. And my elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain, nor bring forth children for trouble. For they shall be the descendants of the blessed of the Lord, and their offspring with them. It shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer, and while they are still speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall feed together, the lion shall eat straw like the ox, and dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. You know, here we're told a little bit about the millennium. Children won't die. People are going to have long lives. People will build houses and plant vineyards. So that's somewhat similar today, but the nature of animals will be changed, and no one will be destroyed. I doubt I fully understand what that really means. I doubt any of us do. But like I said, some things are similar to today. You know, houses being built, men and women will marry and have children. It says children will be born. Vineyards being planted. Humans will still exist. And based on this, it appears that they will be given things that they would consider their own, such as land and materials with which to construct a house. Further, nobody's going to take their house from them anymore. You know, no more wars. Also, you know, guys are still going to see the ladies. They're going to think they're pretty attractive. They're going to get married. Going to have children. And within a godly society, you know, if you're having children, you're married. But violence, it's going to be removed. No person or animal will be destroyed. That just won't be allowed there. Let's turn back to Micah chapter 4. We're going to read verses 1 through 3. It says, now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow to it. Many nations shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths, for out of Zion the law shall go forth, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many peoples and rebuke strong nations afar. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. You know, in the millennium we see that God's there. He's on the mountain. Jesus is the ruler. He's living with men at that point, and visibly ruling, judging between nations. You know, God will be living with man at that point. But it also tells us that just like today, there will be nations. It's not everybody, all being one people, they will consider themselves nations. So people will separate themselves into groups that consider themselves distinct from other groups. But one law will be in effect over the entire earth, God's law. And again, they won't learn war anymore. That fits with what we read earlier, with there being no violence. If we turn back to Revelation chapter 20, verse 6, says, "Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. So during the millennium, the resurrected saints will have a role in helping to facilitate this. Now, we don't know exactly how that'll happen. We just don't. We assume that we will help him teach people. But we do know that we will be serving the people living in the millennium to God's purpose. Let's turn back to Amos chapter 9. We're going to read verse 13. And it says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes, him who sows seeds. The mountains will drip with sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it." You know, obviously that hasn't happened yet, but that will happen in the millennium. God tells his people that food and wine will be in so much abundance that everyone's needs will be more than met. You know, I like food. I like wine. That sounds wonderful. But it also shows that there will be a level of security in the millennium that goes beyond just a lack of violence. There will be a lack of need in the millennium. Everyone will have access to whatever they need so long as they obey God. Let's turn back to Zechariah chapter 14. We're going to read verses 16 through 19, because it does give an important caveat in the millennium. In verse 16 it says, "And it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which came after Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And it shall be that whichever of the families of the earth do not come up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, on them there will be no rain. If the family of Egypt will not come up and enter in, they shall have no rain. They shall receive the plague which the Lord strikes the nations who do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. This shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations that do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles." You know, God tells us that this obedience, or this abundance that we read about before, is tied to obedience. Because I don't care how good a seed and how good a ground you have, if you don't have rain, you don't have plants. It just isn't going to happen. I like to garden. And some years, you put forth all the right work and everything, and you have a drought, and you just don't get much. God's saying the rains will come as long as you obey. And we can see that the Feast of Tabernacles will be kept. All the holy days will be kept. The Sabbath will be kept. Everybody will know God's law, and they'll be keeping it. Because that obedience will be... when people see an immediate punishment for not obeying the law of God, it will not take long for people to get in line. They'll learn that pretty quickly. Let's turn over to Isaiah chapter 11. We're going to read verses 6 through 9. It says, "The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat. The calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze. Their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." You know, so again, we read about the nature of animals being changed, such that nothing is hurt or destroyed. But here we're further told that the knowledge of God shall be everywhere. You know, the education system will be different in the millennium. I can't tell you everything that'll be taught, but I can tell you that God's expectations for humans will be taught. and everyone will be taught about God. Now, I want to point out something very important here. The animal's nature will be changed by God. However, God isn't going to just flip a switch in humans. It's not going to happen that way. You know, the humans in the millennium won't be substantially different than the humans today, except for they will have access to God's Holy Spirit. Now, that's a big difference, but they're still human. They will all have wants. They will all have desires. We know that sin isn't totally removed from the millennium, but it certainly seems as if it's substantially lessened. And that's where the education system comes into play. The people in the millennium will act different because they've been taught to act differently. And the best way to be taught something is to see it modeled. The example of someone speaks volumes more than just what is said. I remember in middle school, there being a big push to just say no to cigarettes. They'd have whole assemblies dedicated to the horrors of smoking. And then we'd leave the assembly, and we'd walk past the teacher's lounge, and you could smell the smoke coming out of the teacher's lounge. And not that most kids wanted to be anything like their teachers, but I heard many that went on to later smoke, laugh, and make comments about how what's good enough for them is fine for me. You know, we just celebrated Pentecost, and we heard sermons about how the Holy Spirit will be poured out and will help transform people. But what kind of transformation will we see? You know, with God's Holy Spirit, we're given direct access to God. We have access to be transformed into godly beings. Let's turn back to 1 John chapter 4. I'm going to read verses 7 and 8. It says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love." You know, everybody in the kingdom or in the millennium is going to know that God is love, and they're going to understand that because God is love. And if we are of God, that should have an impact on us. That should have an impact on them. Let's read verses, continue on. It says, "In this the love of God was manifest towards us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love has been perfected in us." You know, that impact should first and foremost be evident in how we treat one another. But that gets to the heart of a great difference between our world today and the future world. What is love? You know, our world views love as a passionate desire. I mean, we know it has less erotic meanings, but the meaning that's generally used over and over again in conversations, in movies, in music, in media, is all about passionate desire. That's the message that's put out there. That's love. But the love that the scripture says describes God is very different from that. Let's turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. It's the love chapter. I'm sure most of you know this already, but it's good to read. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. We're going to start in verse 3. And it says, "And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Because love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. There's a common theme in the scripture's description of love. It's all outwardly focused. It's always focused on what's truly best for the person upon which it is bestowed. That's the love that is going to be modeled in the millennium. That's the love that needs to be taught to the people in the millennium. In high school, I had a very good friend. We'll call him James. James and I hung out a lot, and we even joined a lot of the same extracurricular activities. He was even pretty good at them, much better than I was. And we were on one particular team that had both guys and girls, and it was a small group because it wasn't a popular sport. So we all got to know each other pretty well, and we were all pretty good friends. One of the girls, we'll call her Kim, was 1 year younger than me and James. Now, she was really nice to us, and we were good friends. She also was very pretty, like out of me and James's league. But she didn't act that way. Well, James got a crush on her, and he would tell me all the time that he was in love. He'd talk about her constantly and was always trying to get her things and trying to invite her places. And it was getting awkward in the group because it was pretty obvious that she didn't like him that way. But she was just too nice to shoot him down. I think she thought that James would go away eventually. But I'll say this. My buddy James was one persistent, relentlessly persistent fellow. I did notice that midway through my senior year, he seemed to stop chasing after her, and I was happy for her because I could tell she was getting really, really annoyed. However, I didn't find out the truth of the matter for several more years. You know, one time after college, James came over and visited, and we were chatting about things, and he was getting very chatty, and we were reminiscing about our team, and Kim's name came up. It was then that James mentioned that he finally stopped chasing her because of, as he put it, the restraining order, which caught me by surprise. I guess he had tried to do the whole thing where you take a boombox outside their house, and she called the cops on him and got a restraining order put on him. Now, to James, he felt he was in love, but he really wasn't interested in Kim. He thought he was, but he was making her life miserable. His interest wasn't outwardly focused. It was based on what he wanted. In this world, so often, that's the way things are. Everything is inwardly focused. In the millennium, things will truly be outwardly focused. In the millennium, if we're going to be teachers, we're going to have to model this true godly love. Let's turn over to Matthew chapter 20. We're going to read verses 25 through 28. But Jesus called them to himself and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." You know, this godly love is going to start with the authority. You know, Jesus is God, and yet he lowered himself to our level and served us to the point of an excruciating death. So also he expects that all of those that he puts into positions of authority will also be servants on that same level, to the point of acting like slaves or beyond. That's truly putting the people under their authority first. That's modeling the love of God in leadership. It's also very inconvenient. Do you think Jesus wanted to suffer and die? You can read about the stress that he went through before his sacrifice, and you can see that he very much did not want to do it. But he knew he had to do it for us, because of his love for us. If we are true servants to people, that means we're going to be inconvenienced at least, at the very least, and we're possibly even going to suffer. That's sort of what our calling entails. God's love extends beyond people we currently get along with. You know, there were a lot of people trying to kill Jesus, and he died for them as well. Godly love goes beyond loving just your friends, beyond even strangers that we don't know or have an opinion about. It extends to people that we may not like very much, or perhaps they don't like us very much for one reason or another. Let's turn back to Luke chapter 6. Read verse 27 through 31. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, and pray for those who spitefully use you. To him who strikes you on the one cheek, offer the other. And from him who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who asks you, and from him who takes away your goods, do not ask back. And just as you want men to do to you, you also do to them likewise. You know, showing love to someone who hates you or who is actively trying to harm you or defraud you isn't easy. But that's the kind of love that describes God. And he's modeled that for us. That's the kind of love that will be modeled and taught to people in the millennium. The curious thing is, if you notice that last line, do to others as you would have them do to you. You know, that's a sentiment that is universally regarded as good, even in our world today. However, it's generally looked upon as good so long as others are treating us the way that we want to be treated. When we actually follow this and it causes us to be inconvenienced or hurt, that's when we justify why it won't apply in this particular situation. We justify it. However, the impact of actually following through and doing unto others as you want done to them, the impact of that is likely to remove the hatred, dislike, or enmity that exists. It might even turn enemies into friends. I certainly think that's the intent. That's what God means. If you keep doing it over and over again, there's the scripture about doing good to your enemies and pouring burning coals on the head. The intent isn't to hurt the other person. The intent is to change the other person, to change the relationship. It's like a virtuous cycle. The more people actually would show love to one another, the easier it would be to continue to show love to one another. And if people actually started to care about God and others more than themselves, consider how many of the Ten Commandments would just naturally occur. You wouldn't even have to worry about it. Virtually all of them. That's the society that God will eventually build in the millennium. It does have one weakness, though. And Mr. Bornhorst touched upon it in his sermon last week. And that is pride. You know, pride is deceptive and destructive. And pride is putting yourself and your interest ahead of others. So you take love that's totally outward focused, and pride takes that away and says, no, this is inwardly focused. Now, oftentimes we think of pride as cocky, arrogant, boaster. And that certainly has pride, but pride comes in an endless array of flavors. You know, we often can see it in others, but we rarely see it in ourselves. And we even live in a world today that certainly doesn't look down upon pride. We hear people promote things that we know are evil, and they even call it Pride Month. We see fans cheer along with their favorite teams and proclaim their own greatness. Our society celebrates the beautiful, intelligent, the charismatic, who want to flaunt it, and those who flaunt it best, it declares them influencers. Greed, which is a form of pride, is celebrated. But even the poor and destitute can have pride. When I was 16, I went to a church camp in Minnesota. And there were a lot of people from a lot of places that I would have never met anywhere else, including one kid that came from inner city New York. And I actually met them and I liked them. But when they described their world, it was a very different world than I could imagine. See, the kid from New York was in a gang, and I'm pretty sure his mom sent him to that camp to basically try and get him out of that lifestyle. He had almost been killed with an ice pick, and he had a huge wound that went down his whole one side. As he told his stories about his life, and he had a lot of stories for being, he was 16 as well, actually he was 17. He had lived a very interesting life. I realized from his stories, though, that over and over again, he kept mentioning how he needed to be as tough as possible to get respect. When the camp was ended, and we were all ready to go home, he was the one that shocked me the most. You know, this guy who was always trying to be as tough as possible broke down and was absolutely crying. And when he was finally able to speak, he said he was so broken up because when he came to the camp, everybody gave him respect, and he didn't have to do anything to get it. Now, you see, respect was the commodity his world traded in. They didn't have money. They didn't have a lot of the other things that you could build your pride up in. And you didn't give respect to anybody unless they earned it from you. It was a form of pride. They didn't have the money or other things that their pride could be built on, but they could hold on to some of their pride with how they would withhold respect. So we should realize that we can have pride even if we don't have a lot of things and things aren't going well in our lives. If we're still inwardly focused, we have pride. Unless you think that I didn't struggle with pride in my own way, when I was younger, around that age, I dealt with anger issues a lot. I had a good memory, and I put it to very bad use. Any slight, any mistreatment, any overlooking would get logged into my head. Some of them were real injustices, but most of the things I logged were pretty petty things. I'd fixate on them, and I'd imagine all sorts of ways that I would rectify the situation myself some way, basically plotting my revenge. Now, I didn't perceive myself as having pride. I remember thinking that I was very humble because I didn't think I was very good at much. And I probably would have told someone that I was just upset in general about injustice and a lack of fairness. But in reality, the only injustice and unfairness that I was fixated on and plotting revenge from were those committed against me. I think back on it now, and I wasted a lot of energy on useless anger. My dad actually did call me out on it a couple times, which surprised me, and I never agreed with him at the time. It took me getting Crohn's disease and being laid up in a hospital bed for 18 days to realize it. You know, I started thinking about how fragile my life was and how pathetic I was in the hospital, because I couldn't do anything for myself. I couldn't even eat. They had me hooked up with a little food thing that would drip water and keep me alive. And I realized how petty all my anger was. You know, making other people's lives worse would in no way help me. It also made me realize that it was my pride that had gotten in the way of forgiving those people. And most of those people would have been amazed that I even knew who they were. I don't think a lot of them even knew who I was or how much anger I had built up towards them. So pride is the great destroyer Pride is the thing that will have to be removed in the millennium. That's part of the education process. It's the one thing that will most have to be dealt with to create a world with significantly less problems. And a world without it is truly something to look forward to. You know, there is so much about the millennium that we don't truly understand. But as God's people, we should be thinking about it. For the final scripture, let's turn back to Hebrews chapter 11. Read verses 13 through 16. It says, "These all died in faith, not having received the promise, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them." As a Christian, we are looking for a better world. Ultimately, that will be God's kingdom, and we know even less about that. But first, there will be a real place where the problems of this world will mostly be overcome. It's the millennium. It's the closest to utopia humanity will ever get. So let's keep our eyes on this glorious future and commit ourselves to live as citizens of the millennium will live. And perhaps we'll even have the opportunity to serve and help others to realize that glorious future as well.